Well, folks, this morning we're going to be in Daniel chapter 6. And one of the reasons I've chose Daniel, Daniel's one of my favorite people in the Word of God. So often when you read about great men in the Word of God, you find that they have shortcomings in their walk with the Lord. I think of King David while he's used as a standard throughout the Word of God. We know that he committed adultery and we know that he committed murder. I think about Moses, who was known to be the friend of God and spoke face to face with God. But he was often timid about doing the work of the Lord. Or the prophet Jeremiah, who for 40 to 50 years served faithfully, but he might have been known as the complaining or the weeping prophet. But if there was ever any shortcoming in Daniel's life, it is not recorded in biblical history. And I think that there's a good reason why, because it says in Daniel chapter 1 that Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the things of this world. Now, at the timeline that Daniel writes this, Daniel is a teenage boy. We don't know exactly how old he is. He might be his early teens, his latter teens. Theologians differ on this. But by the time we get to chapter 6, a lot is going to happen, and Daniel's going to be almost 90 years of age. As a child, he made a decision not to defile himself with the things of this world, and it would carry out throughout his entire life. You know, when we look at Daniel's life, folks, often when you see a great man of God, you need to realize what was the predecessor to that. For Daniel, it was the prophet Jeremiah. When we look at Jeremiah's life, you might see a man who for 40 to 50 years he served the Lord faithfully, but there is seemingly not very much fruit in Jeremiah's life. And Jeremiah was unique among prophets of the Lord. He was not only a prophet of the Lord, but he was a priest of the Lord. And the job of the priest was to bring the people close to their God. There were only three priests in the whole Testament that were prophets. It was Jeremiah, Zechariah, and Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah. But when you look at his life, for 40 to 50 years he serves. And God says to the prophet Jeremiah, he says, Jeremiah, I'm going to send you to a stubborn people. They are not going to receive your words, but I expect you to be faithful. By the way, they're going to persecute you. And Jeremiah kind of says, now, Lord, let me get this right. You're sending me to a stubborn people. They're not going to receive my message. They're going to persecute me, but you expect me to be faithful. And he goes, that's exactly right, Jeremiah. And that's probably why Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. But see, folks, out of Jeremiah's life, there would be tremendous fruit. One of the things we need to understand as believers, often when God uses great men of God, it is not for their generation, it is for a generation to come. And that's what it would be for the prophet Jeremiah. See, Jeremiah would never live to see the fruit of his life, but out of his life would come great fruit. Out of his life would come Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Out of his life would come Daniel. Out of his life would come the prophet Ezekiel. And see, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood before King Nebuchadnezzar, and King Nebuchadnezzar commanded the whole world bow down to his golden altar, they refused to do it. And he goes to them and he said, now listen, guys, if you'll bow down, it will be okay with you. But if you do not, I'm going to throw you into a burning furnace. And they say to the king, and I love how they say this, they said, O king, they said, our God has the ability to deliver us. But whether our God delivers us or not, we will not bow down to your king. Because of that obedience, an entire generation will know who the living God is. 40 years later, it's going to be Daniel's turn, and we'll see about that in a moment. But also out of it would come Ezekiel. And see, Ezekiel watched how Jeremiah preached the faithfulness of the Lord for so many years, yet nobody received it. But he saw the consequences of that. And he writes in chapter 3 and chapter 33, you are to go to the sinners, you are to tell them about their sin. If you go to the sinners and you tell them about their sin, then you are free of it. But if you do not go to the sinners and tell them about their sin, I will require their blood upon your hands. And so he understood that we had a responsibility to teach when no one else listens. I want to start by reading you a portion of Daniel 6, starting in verse 1. It says, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce a decree that anyone who prays to any god or any man during the next 30 days except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room with the window open towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and they spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days that anyone who prays to any god or any man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answers, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel, and he made every effort till sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel, and they threw him in the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God whom you serve continually rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace, and he spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. Now, folks, one of the things that we need to understand, first of all, is that Daniel is actually being persecuted for righteousness' sake. I probably have a better understanding of the scripture than most of you just because of the area of the world that I live in. But often in Africa or the Middle East, when you have a wealthy man, they will hire administrators to oversee their affairs. It is very common for these men to skim money off the top and money off the bottom, and they call it making an extra commission for themselves. Strangely enough, they do not consider it to be stealing. The owners do, but they do not. And I think this was exactly what was happening with Daniel, because it said that Daniel so distinguished himself that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. See, Daniel was not a man who cared about the treasures of this life. He cared about the treasures of the life to come. And he did not care what other people thought of him. He was going to go to the beat of a different drum. He was going to listen to the voice of the Lord. One of the reasons that Daniel would go home and pray is because he truly understood Scripture. See, in 1 Kings chapter 8, when King Solomon was dedicating the temple in Jerusalem, he prayed a prayer. And he said, O Lord, if there is ever a time that your people sin against you, and you send a foreign army into the land, and they take your people off into exile, if your people will get down on their knees, and if they will pray, then bring the people back into the land. And that was exactly what Daniel was doing. He was interceding on behalf of the people. One of the things that we need to understand as believers is the Bible says that all who choose to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It is a promise from the Lord that if you live a godly life, you will be persecuted for your faith. If you're walking with the Lord and you've never been persecuted, I can promise you that at some point in your life, persecution will come that is completely outside of your control. But by the way that you handle it will determine what your true character is in Christ. And we will see this in Daniel's life. You know, folks, I was thinking of a time that I was persecuted in my own life that was completely outside of my control. But before being a missionary to Sudan, I used to be a missionary to the former Soviet Union. And I would travel all across the Soviet Union, going from prison to prison, preaching the gospel. At the time then, there were 58 federal youth prisons in Russia, and there were many more adult prisons. So we would be on the road all the time going out and speaking. Now, in the continental United States, we have 4 time zones. In the former Soviet Union, you had 11 time zones. It's an extremely vast nation. So we'd be on the road sometimes 3-4, even a week at a time. We would get to a prison. We would go into that prison. We would be allowed to share the gospel for 3 or 4 days, and then we had to move on to the next prison. We would show the Jesus film. We would get Bibles. We'd put a Christian library in there, and it was a tremendous time of life. During the 5 years that I was there, we saw about 70,000 young boys, girls, and adults pray to give their life to Jesus Christ. But about 3 times a year, I would get teams that would come in from America. And when these teams would come in, we'd have special drama, special testimonies, and special music. It was a great time. Well, on one particular team, I received a Russian major and a Russian captain from the Ministry of Interior. And when we first got these guys, we thought things were going to go extremely well with them. Matter of fact, when we'd go into the prison, the Russian major seemed to love the ministry especially. We would sing one song called, Take Me Into the Holy of Holies, Take Me In by the Blood of the Lamb. Well, the Martian major in particular seemed to really love this song. And when we got done at night and we came back, he wanted us to re-sing the song to him. Sometimes two or three times, he wanted to know the words of it. And we were sharing scripture with him, and we thought he was absolutely going to get saved until we arrived at one particular prison. When we arrived at this one particular prison, we were assigned a young girl from the Ministry of Interior to be an interpreter for us. She was 23 years old, she was very young, and she was very beautiful. But I noticed immediately that the Russian major's eyes were set upon this young girl. As I got to know her, I found out she was engaged to be married in a few months. Well, one Sunday, we went out in the prison to do our ministry, and we got back just before lunchtime. So we decided to take the rest of the day off and go downtown and see the city center after lunch. When you would exit the hotel, you'd walk down a flight of stairs, make a left, another quick left, and it was about a 25-minute walk into town. But if you walked an extra 10 or 15 feet, you would see the parking lot. Well, for some reason, I walked that extra 10 or 15 feet just to turn around and tell everybody to go this way. And when I did, I saw the Russian major, the Russian captain, and our bus driver getting on the bus with this young lady. And they had two large bottles of vodka with them. And I knew exactly what their intentions were for that young lady. So I turned to my team and I said, listen, guys, you need to pray. I've got to deal with this situation. I got my own interpreter, Oksana, and I went over there to get on the bus to speak with these people. One of the things that we need to understand, folks, is that I do not like conflict any more than anybody else. But I also know when not to run from a battle. So I got on the bus, and in my most diplomatic way, I tried to negotiate with these men. I said, listen, guys, I am a pastor. This is a foreign mission organization. This young lady's been assigned to us. She is under the covering of our ministry. She's 23 years old. She's engaged to be married. All of you men are in your 40s. You are married. It is completely inappropriate for her to be on this bus with you. You need to allow her to get off the bus and come with us immediately. I got an extremely firm no from these men. So I went into a little bit more detail. The second time I got a firmer no, and the third time I got a threat, and it was a very real threat. They said, Wes, should you not leave, we will report this to the Ministry of Interior, and you will never, ever be allowed to come into these prisons again. Now, we had been warned by the Ministry of Interior, as long as things went okay, we would be allowed into the prisons. But if there was a problem, they would never allow us again in again. One of the things that I tell people is when you know what the right thing to do, do it immediately. Because if you do not, you will compromise in your relationship with the Lord. So I turned to my interpreter, Oksana, and I said, Oksana, I want you to interpret word for word what I'm about to say. And if you change one word of it, I'm going to fire you. And I hated saying it to her because she was a young girl and she was afraid, but I also knew that she would water down what needed to be said to these men. I said, listen, guys, if you do not allow this young girl to get off this bus right now, we're going to fight. And I'm going to beat you guys within an inch of your life. And when I'm done beating you, I'm not going to throw you out the windows of this bus. I'm going to throw you through the windows of this bus. Now, one of the things that we need to remember, folks, is we are not responsible for the outcome of the battle. We are responsible to go into the battle. The truth be told, I knew that I could handle the Russian major and the Russian captain pretty easily. But the Russian bus driver looked like a Russian weightlifter, and I wasn't real sure that I could handle this guy. And I honestly thought we'd begin to fight when all of a sudden they said, okay, and they allowed the young girl to get off the bus. The entire 25 minutes downtown, she talked to me the entire way. I do not remember a single word of what she said to me, because what was going through my mind at that time was the consequences of my decision. After all these years, after all this fruit, seeing 70,000 people pray to receive Christ, over this foolishness, the doors were about to be shut. And I was extremely troubled by it. I knew it was the right decision, but I was troubled by the consequences. When we got down to the city center, there was somewhere between about 9 and 11 of her girlfriends downtown. And she went over there and she shared with these young girls what had happened. And when they heard, they came over and they said, we want to know about your God. We want to know about Jesus Christ. So we shared with them, and every one of those girls that day prayed to give their life to Jesus Christ. Now, folks, the truth be told, nothing ever came of it, and I don't know why. Maybe they felt like they'd be found out. Maybe they felt like they'd be exposed. But what we need to remember is we're not responsible for the outcome of battles. We are responsible to go into the battles. 18 years ago, God called me to the Southern Sudan. 14 years ago, he told us to start a chaplaincy program for the South Sudanese Army. Now, the Sudan has been in the longest-running civil war in Africa. In the last 60 years of the nation, we've had 37 years of declared war, but in reality, there's been over fighting for over 50 years, and we are at war in the Sudan right now on two different fronts with two different armies. We're in a major civil war right now. But you know, during this time, folks, we began to train our chaplains, and we have a very intense Bible school. We get our guys up at 5 o'clock in the morning. From 5:30 to 6:30, we run them 7 to 8 miles. We now run them straight up a mountain behind our compound and straight down a mountain. We have 8 hours of class time, and we have 2 hours of study time daily. We only feed them 2 meals of beans and corn maize a day. We give them meat about once every 2 weeks and vegetables occasionally. And the reason we do that is because if we do not train them hard, they will not be able to survive. So we train them extremely hard because they can go for days without food at the front lines. You know, when they graduate, they're deployed to forward operation units where they go into very heavy combat conditions. And one of the things that we're seeing in our generation is we're living in a generation where men do not understand their role anymore. They honestly do not understand what God has created them for. I remember a number of years ago, I was invited to go to Hawaii to teach two different conferences on opposite weekends. One at one Calvary Chapel one weekend, one at another Calvary Chapel the next weekend. And so when I went there, we had Sunday morning services, we had Fridays, Saturdays, and Sundays, Sunday nights, midweek Bible studies. But we had those few days that were free during the week. And one day, Ed Gaunt, my assistant, and I decided to go downtown and get some lunch. And there's a large mall on this island. So as we're walking past this mall, all of a sudden I see about 5 or 6 guys coming out of this mall. They're all between the ages of about 21 to 26 years of age. And they're carrying these little frilly bags that say Dolce & Gabbana, Louis Vuitton, Armani, Christian Dior. They call them men's purses. Just so that you understand, if it has the word purse in it, men belongs nowhere else in that sentence there, you know. And I remember looking over at it, and I just said to Ed, I go, there is just something wrong with this. I go, when was it that men got so into fashion? When did they forget what they were created for? I mean, these guys are so stupid, they don't even know what men's jeans look like anymore. It looks like they went to their little sister's closet and put their little sister's jeans on this morning, you know. But see, this is the generation we're living in. We're living in a generation where we're raising a generation of effeminate men. They do not know what they're created for. Folks, I'm very fortunate because I live among men that are warriors, and they're warriors in every sense of the word. We have one chaplain by the name of Obadon, and Obadon is in special forces in the South Sudanese Army. They call them commandos. And the way they train these guys is they send them to Ethiopia for 6 months. When they go there, they get up every morning, they give them a backpack full of stones, and for 4 hours a day, they run them through the Ethiopian mountains to make them battle-hardened soldiers. They want no fat content on their body. They want them to be absolutely ripped with a tremendous endurance. Well, one day, Obadon was running up a mountain when he tripped and he fell, and he dislocated his right foot. His right foot almost turned around backwards. He got back up, he put his backpack back on his back, and he starts running up the mountain with 1 foot forward and 1 foot to the side. And the Ethiopian commander came over and he goes, Obadon, you've broken your foot. He goes, yes, I know. He goes, how are you able to do this? He goes, I was a chaplain that was trained by Foraging Ministries. And he explained the training program that we put him through. The Ethiopian commander said, we are special forces and you guys are better trained than we are. All 6 of our guys that went to that school graduated 1 through 6 at the top of the class and have been deployed to the presidential unit of the Southern Sudanese armies where they're among the leaders of the nation. And they're having a dramatic effect among the president, the vice presidents, and the leaders of the nation. We have another chaplain by the name of Elijah Madine, folks. And Elijah Madine is a big bull of a chaplain. He's a big, strong guy. He kind of looks like a Cape Buffalo with a shave, you know. But Elijah joined the military when he was 9 years of age. He ran away from home to become a soldier. They sent him home 3 times. He came back 3 times. So they put him in a hole in the ground and they said, Elijah, you are not going to get out of this hole until you're willing to go home. After a long period of time, they realized he wasn't going to come out of the hole. So at 9 years of age, he became a guerrilla warrior. He has been a guerrilla warrior his entire life. He is now the official chaplain for the president of Southern Sudan, Sevak Hill. And folks, Sevak Hill is a very imposing man. He's about somewhere between 6'5 and 6'7. He's a massive man, a strong man, a natural leader, a natural guerrilla warrior. but he is also a Catholic, so he goes to Mass every Sunday. And there's a very large Catholic church there in Juba, the capital. It holds about 3,000 people. Well, one Sunday they were having Mass, and the speaker systems broke down within the church. And the priest got up, and he yells from the pulpit, because there's 3,000 people in there. He goes, "The speaker systems are not working!" And all the people in the church went, "Amen." So the priest got up on the stage again. He goes, "I'm telling you, the speaker systems are not working." And the people went, "And God be with you." So you kind of get a feeling that nobody's really listening to the context of what's being said there. But over the course of one of the sermons, the priest quotes five different verses in five different books of the Bible. But he never gives the context of where the verses are. All five times, Elijah turns to all five different books of the Bible, to the chapter and the verse, and he shows it to the president. When the sermon was over, the president said, "Elijah, how did you know where all those verses were in the Bible?" He said, "I was a chaplain that was trained by Far Reaching Ministries." He said, "Those people are extremely serious about their work. You tell Wes to come and see me." See, folks, we don't train men to be successful in ministry. We train them to die that Christ might live. We train them for battle. You know, we knew the war was going to come again to the Sudan, folks, and I have come from the front line. I was just there a few weeks ago. Next Wednesday, I leave to head back overseas again. But, you know, we could see this long war coming. So I sent for seven of my senior chaplains. I wanted to talk about the coming war. What would we do when men got killed in combat? We've had many of our staff killed over the years in the war. I wanted to talk about when people get killed, how do we get a new man to the front? When they get wounded, how do we get the wounded out? How do we get our supplies into our guys? So I brought down Elijah Medine, I brought down Lino, and I brought down Peter Akech. Peter is a legend among the South Sudanese Army. He's very well known because wherever Peter goes, he carries a cross with him. During the war, if they were losing a battle, Peter would pull that cross out. He would literally walk out on the battlefield in clear view of the enemy, and he would start to worship the Lord right in clear view of the enemy. And the soldiers would say, "Peter, how did you not get shot?" He'd say, "No, the Bible says that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." So we say, "Bullet, you're bound." And God says, "Bullet," and the bullet says, "Yes, sir." He goes, "Do not touch my servant," and the bullet says, "Yes, sir." And God has honored that in Peter's life. He has never been wounded when he's been worshiping on the battlefield. He's been wounded in combat, but not when he's been worshiping. Lino's been shot five times in combat, including once in the head. And you know, my wife, Vicky, she made this beautiful spaghetti dinner with some type of salad and some type of dessert. And I brought Peter over this large bowl of spaghetti. And my wife, Vicky, walked over and she goes, "Peter, would you like some salad to go with your spaghetti?" And he looked at her and he goes, "Vicky," he goes, "first let me destroy this one here, and then I will aim my attack at that one over there." But they don't know what it is to be effeminate. They have never been trained that way. When Elijah finished all parts of his meal, he goes, "Vicky," he goes, "do not worry." He goes, "I have liberated all of my territories, you know." But they literally think like combat soldiers because they have been combat soldiers from their youth. You know, folks, when God first called me to South Sudan, like most people that go to the mission field, I went there to be a pastor. I went there to be a Bible teacher. I went there to be an evangelist. I never dreamed that I would actually have to physically get involved in the longest-running civil war in Africa. But what began to happen was the rebels began to come down and attack the villages. One of the villages that we worked at, they came down. It was called Machwini. They took 58 newborn babies, and they crushed their heads against trees. They would come in and rape all of the women from the age of 9 years old and above to impregnate them to make future soldiers for their military. The women that they didn't want, if they didn't kill them, they would cut their noses off of them, their ears, their lips, their breasts. They wanted to bring great terror to the people, and they were extremely effective about doing that. And the Lord told us, "You have got to do something about this." So we began to build sanctuaries for the women and children to come in. We took in 25 acres of land at Machwini. We took chain link fencing and put it all the way around it. We cemented it in the ground. We ran razor wire at the bottom, razor wire at the top, and we put up 10 guard towers. At nighttime, when the sun would begin to set, you would see a trickle of children coming in. But by the time the sun went down, thousands upon thousands of women and children would come in for sanctuary. Under every tree, under every veranda, wherever there was a place to find cover, they would come in looking for the sanctuary. Among the South Sudan Army, they are great soldiers. They are extremely tenacious in battle. But often I knew one thing about them, folks. They would fight extremely hard until they realized they could not win a battle. When they realized they could not win a battle, they would pull back and say, live to fight another day. One of the battles that they pulled back in, we came in right after they did. And the Islamic army came in and they built these huge bonfires and they picked up all the toddlers and the babies and they threw them in and they burned them alive. And when we got there, we could see the little cranials, the little bodies that were in the fire. And the Lord told me, you've got to do something about this. So I sit the men down one day and I said, guys, I want you to understand something here. I go, it is not your job to save your life. It is your job to save their lives. We're men, they're women and children. If the enemy comes, not one of you guys is to pull off that line until we have evacuated every single woman and child. If you die, then you die. That is the role of a man. We are called to protect those that cannot protect themselves. We are called to care for those that cannot care for themselves. We know the tactic of the enemy. They do not hit hard targets. They don't come with 200 men and fight 200 men. They're cowards. They come with 200 men and they fight where there's five men. So if they come with 200 men one day and there's only five of us, just know this is the day you're going to go home to meet the Lord. And you stand and you fight to the last man. If four of your brothers fall, this is not your cue to get up and run. You hold the line because in doing so, maybe another 10 or 20 women and children will escape. See, I don't know if you've ever seen a child that's truly terrified before, but probably the most vivid image in my mind was of a little girl. She's about 3.5 years old. Her mother was killed in a rebel attack. We actually took her off the body of her dead mother. She was holding onto it, clutching it. And she's a little waif of a thing, a little tiny thing, little tiny arms, little tiny legs. She's emaciated. She's in the beginning stages of starvation. And I remember this child sitting in my wife's lap, and she's trembling. She's shaking. See, she's too young to understand what's going on. She's a baby. She's a child. All she knows that is in southern Sudan and northern Uganda is that the boogeyman is real, and he comes to kill. And the heart that we have for these children is to be able to say to them, honey, you lay your head down tonight, and you sleep. And you dream the dreams that a child is supposed to dream. Nobody's going to hurt you tonight. Not on my watch. See, tonight the body of Christ is going to wrap its arms around you. And we're going to protect those that cannot protect themselves. We're going to care for those that cannot care for themselves. We're living in a generation where men do not understand their role. We were created for a purpose. I have learned one thing in life. If you lead, men will follow. But they do not follow speech. They follow leadership. You know, folks, I now rise at 4:40 in the morning at the chaplain's base. I get up at 4:40. I meet with my senior staff at 5 o'clock. The first 2 to 3 hours of every single day, I spend it in prayer with my senior chaplains. Why? Because if I teach it, but I do not live it, it will lose the effect on the men's life. You must teach what you live, and you must live what you teach. Because if you do not, it will fall upon deaf ears. They will look at you and say, he says these things, but it does not match up to the way he lives his life. You know, 14 years ago, I led a junior commander in the South Sudanese Army to Jesus Christ. He is now one of the commanding generals of the entire Southern Sudanese Army. He's a 3-star general. He's the Minister of National Security. It's the equivalent of our CIA. And he called me to his headquarters, and he said, my brother, I know that you've been with me through all these many years of war. He said, but war is coming again to the Sudan. I need you for this next war. I said, General, you don't need to worry. I said, the men are already deployed. And what men are not deployed, you tell me where you want them and I will get them there. I said, but you must promise me one thing. He said, what's that, my brother? I said, you must promise me that when military operations break out, that I can be at the front lines with my men. Wherever the fighting is the most fierce, that's where I need to be. And I need to move from battlefront to battlefront. Because if I teach it, but I do not live it, it will lose the effect on the men's lives. He said, I promise you, my brother, that you and I will be at the front lines together. That is why I just became from the front lines, folks, where they killed thousands of people. Because if you teach it, but you do not live it, it will lose the effect on the men's life. The last class that we teach our guys before graduation is preparation for martyrdom. And I tell the guys, We're not all supposed to live to be 70 or 80 years of old age. Some of you men will fall in your 20s, and some of you will fall in your 30s. It is not how long you live, but how you live. So run with endurance the race that God has set before you. A race has a beginning, and a race has an end. And we are to run that race with endurance. And when we cross the finish line, it's time to go home to be with the Lord. I said, many of you men are going to know the day that you're going to die. You'll be in a combat situation. You will look around, and you're going to realize, I am not going to make it out of this. And when you do, you breathe Jesus Christ to the last breath. You live Christ to the world. See, guys, we were created for a purpose. We were never to fit in this world. We were never to love this world. We were never supposed to run after the things of this world. We were sojourners. We were here for just a season that we might prove and live a life that we might have rewards in heaven. We were never supposed to love the world, but the church has lost that. The church is afraid to speak out. One of the things that I love about Daniel is Daniel is not fear man. He fears the Lord. He knows that by going home, this is a death sentence, but he does not care. Whatever God holds for him, he is prepared for it. If it is life, it is life. It is death, it is death. He will not betray the Lord. See, Daniel understands something about the Word of God. If you remember when King David sinned by sleeping with another man's wife, God sent the prophet Nathan to him. And the prophet Nathan said, David, by your sin, you have given great occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. And what David realizes is that should he not represent the Lord, that they will say the things of God are not the things of God. And David is not willing that that should happen. See, we teach our men to live by a code of ethics. It is literally a code that holds the fabric of our society together. And we call it, folks, the Knight's Code. I want to read you the Knight's Code. To fear God and protect His church. To serve the Lord in valor and faith. To protect the weak and the defenseless. To give refuge to widows and orphans. To refrain from the giving of offense. To live by honor and for the glory of God. To fight for the welfare of all. To obey those placed in authority. To guard the honor of your fellow knights. Never to refuse the challenge when the innocent are in peril. To keep faith at all times to speak the truth. To respect the honor of women and never to turn your back upon a foe. There is a character that is supposed to be in men that is missing within the body of Christ today. One of the things about the Knight's Code, it says to respect the honor of women. You know, folks, whether a lady gets in my car and she's 9 years old or she's 90 years old, I open the door for her. I have taught my son to do the same thing. He opens the door for his sister. He opens the door for his mother. He opens it for any woman that gets in the car. When it's time for us to eat at night, my son knows to take the food and pass it to his sister and his mother before he partakes of it, because I've taught for him to live by a code of ethics. At the chaplain's base, I am the last person to eat on the compound every day. Why? Because God has put me in a position to lead these men, and I'm not there to partake first. I am to lead by example. God has called us for a certain thing. But I look within the body of Christ today at the way that young men act. And you know, I go to a lot of universities, a lot of colleges, a lot of Bible schools, and I teach. And I look at the way that young men behave with their Christian sisters today. And you know, truthfully, guys, it is despicable. The way they behave is not the way that men behave. It is the way that children behave. The Bible says, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. One of the things that amazes me within the body of Christ today is we're living in a generation where people that are elderly want to dress like children. They want to act like they're young. You know, I go into churches and I see these pastors and they got those flat tennis shoes on with no shoelaces in them. They got pants that look like they were painted on, jeans. They're wearing the latest surfer shirt. They got their hair spiked. And I think, you look absolutely ridiculous. Do you not think that people do not know that you're 60 years of age? You look like a fool. But see, they want to be a child. There is a way that we as men should be. We're to mature in life. We're to move on from the childish things. There's a point that fashion is not supposed to be a major part of our life. It isn't that we can't present ourselves well, but we're not supposed to love these things. We are supposed to love the Lord. And we are supposed to run with endurance the race that God has set before us. You know, the last time I was in Sudan, I was talking to our ladies over there. And I said, ladies, I want you to understand something. I go, if the enemy comes, I go, we will stand, we will fight, and we will die. But we will not surrender you to the wicked. I don't know if you know what that means to women when men have not behaved the way they're supposed to mean. It literally means everything for them to know that men will behave the way that they're supposed to behave. So often in society today, I walk into men and they've given up on life. They lost their jobs, they're in a recession, and they become weepy and weak. And one of the things I tell them, I say, you know, if you're married and you have a family and you don't have a job, your full-time job is getting a job. If you have to work at McDonald's and Starbucks and carry two jobs to feed your family, then you go get a job. You grow up and you act like a man. Quit acting like a child and weeping over these things. Become who God created you for. See, we don't tolerate weakness within the core. We train men in godliness that they are equipped to handle this. Now, folks, I want you to look at Daniel here, because one of the things that you need to realize about Daniel, he's 90 years old when they throw him into the lion's den. These lions were bred for ferocity. They take the most fierce male lion, the most fierce female lion, and they would breed them, and then they would keep them in a near state of starvation, so when they threw you in there, they would literally tear you apart. These lion's dens are still in modern-day Iraq, and they say that they're about 20 feet deep. I've heard that some of the bones of the people are in there. I don't know, but they say that they're still there. And they would take, they take this 90-year-old man, and they throw him in the lion's den. Let's look what happens here in verse 19. It says, at the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to rescue from the lions? Daniel answered, O king, live forever. My God sent his angels. He shut up the mouth of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. When Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he trusted in his God. Folks, I want you to get this. No wound was found on him because he trusted in his God. There are many a person that they wound themselves because they do not trust in their God. You know, as a pastor, I counsel many a young lady. And guys, I always do it with compassion. I have a soft spot for them. It's hard for me to even be harsh with young girls. But I'll meet many a young girl and they'll tell me, you know, I met this guy, and he was Mr. Popular. All the girls wanted him. He had a great sense of humor, just very charismatic personality. But he set his eyes upon me, and he told me that he loved me, and I was his soulmate, and if I would just give myself to him, he would love me forever. So I did. And he loved me until he found what he thought was better, and then he moved on. And folks, I always do it with compassion, but I'll often ask these young girls, did not the Holy Spirit warn you? Did God not tell you not to get in this relationship? Well, yes, but I thought that they have wounded themselves because they have not trusted in their God. See, obedience is a safety net for the believer. What you need to understand, young ladies, is image is what he portrays to you. Character is what God knows he is. And when God says no, he's not withholding from you. He realizes the pain and the anguish that you will go through. And he's trying to protect you from that. Now, what does the Word of God say if you've gone through this experience? God does not want you to live in a life of sorrow, guilt, and shame. The Bible says, forgetting the things that are behind and pressing on to the high calling in Christ Jesus. God does not want us to wallow in our mistakes. We've all made them. But he wants us to press on to the high calling. Now, it says, at the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown in the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Now, guys, we need to understand something here. It was never God's intention for the women and children to pay for the father's sin. This was a Babylonian custom and an Oriental custom. But there's a strong biblical point here. Often we think if we sin and no one else knows about it, it doesn't hurt anything. It's not the way that it works. Sin has a webbing effect of how it reaches out and touches many lives. And that's why God says, be holy because I'm holy. God does not want that webbing effect to happen. Now by one man standing, an entire generation will know who the living God is. Do you guys know that by one man standing, nations have been saved? During the darkest hours of the Second World War, when Nazi Germany overrun almost all of Europe, all of North Africa, and they got within 20 kilometers of Moscow, and it seemed like they were absolutely unstoppable, Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England, stood up and said, we will fight them in the air. We will fight them on land. We will fight them at sea. We will never surrender. As Christians, there is no surrender. We do not surrender. We face the battles. You know, one of the things the Lord led me to really start speaking out in the church a couple years ago was something I saw in the church. People would not call sin sin anymore. Why? Because it was no longer politically correct. We wanted to fit into society. Pastors quit preaching the whole counsel of God. And God told me, Wes, I want you to deal with the issue of homosexuality. So I began to go to the body of Christ and share about it. And folks, I want you to understand, I did it with a heart of compassion. Because all sin will separate you from God, whether it's a homosexual relationship, fornication, lying, cheating, stealing, whatever it is, adultery, it will separate you from the Lord. And I shared with them, I said, you know what? The world may tell you, our president, our vice president, our secretary of state, our movie stars, our rock stars, our athletes, are all Brad Pitts and the Angelina Jolies are all telling you that this is an acceptable lifestyle. But according to Romans chapter 1, you will perish. And you may think that they love you, but they don't because they're lying to you. And we love you enough, even though you will persecute us, we're going to tell you the truth. I noticed in every church that I went to, almost 1 to 5 people got up and walked out of the church. I was at one large church of about 4,000 members. 2 women got up, came right together in the sanctuary, grabbed hands, held them up, and walked straight out the door. Folks, I didn't skip a beat. I knew what was going to happen. But you know, I want to share something with you. We did it with a compassion. In the last couple of years, I've had 10 women come forward that were in the homosexual lifestyle and have given their lives to Jesus Christ and found new victory in Christ. See, we're not to fear man. We're to fear the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. The beginning of foolishness is to fear man above the Lord. We fear to speak out because we say, well, we'll be sued. We'll lose our jobs. We'll lose our homes. We'll lose our livelihood. We were never supposed to hold on to those things in the first place. God is your sustainer. You are to hold on to the Master, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. We as God's people should have a burden for the lost. But now by one man standing, we see how an entire generation is going to be saved. I want to read you the testimony of King Darius because I think it is so powerful. And I'm going to read it to you the way that I think that he meant for us to hear it. It says in verse 25, then King Darius wrote to all the people, nations and men of every language throughout the land, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in heaven and earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. By one man standing, an entire generation knew who the living God is. You know one thing I'm very aware of? Had Daniel not stood, we would not be reading Scripture in the light of the way we're reading it. This testimony would not be here. I've often wondered what testimonies are missing from the Word of God. I think about the book of Jonah. And if you know the story of Jonah, God says to Jonah, Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach 40 days and destruction is coming. Well, if you know the story of Jonah, Jonah gets on a ship and he heads in the opposite direction. He's running from God's will for his life. So God sends a great storm upon the sea until the point that the ship is going to sink. And the captain says, who has sinned against their God? And finally, Jonah says, it's me, and the only way that you're going to stop it is if you pick me up and you throw me into the ocean. And finally, they pick Jonah up and they throw him in the ocean. And it says, and a great fish swallows him, and he's in the belly of the well for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, folks, while this is a fascinating story, you know, eventually the whale spits him up on the shore, And Jonah goes out and he preaches and there's repentance in Nineveh. But while this is a fascinating story, how much better would it have read had he said, Jonah, go to Nineveh. And Jonah said, God, wherever you send me, I will go. Whatever you ask of me, I will do. If you require my life, I will surely surrender it. How much better would it have read? You know, critics of the Bibles for years have said, you know what? The Bible is a fairy tale. This isn't true. Nobody can live in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights. This is just a fantasy. You can go on the internet and you can check. There's been two or three people in history that have been swallowed by whales, caught by whaling ships, cut open 2 and 3 days later, and found alive in the belly of the whale. See, folks, this is not fiction. It is the holy word of God. We have a DVD we're going to show you here in just a second. And folks, to preface this DVD, we actually did not do this DVD. Another Christian organization came over, and they asked if they could do a DVD, and they did this for us. These are the chaplains that are in the Nuba Mountains. They are at war. We've been fighting for 3 solid years in the Nubas. Heavy combat, highly outnumbered, but they are fighting ferociously to protect their people. And I want you to see what men look like that really love Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and show that.